John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. The title of today's sermon is Testing Teachers. 1 John 4, 1 through 6 says this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Screenwriter Andrew Niccol recently spoke to the incredible advancement of special effects, saying, "It's gotten to the point that our ability to manufacture fraud now exceeds our ability to detect it." When you watch a movie, I think you can empathize with that. Sadly, I think that can be said about our churches as well. We've become adept at creating religious experiences on Sunday mornings, at creating communities where we get together and all appear to have life under control. We become adept at saying the right words and sound like you know what you're talking about. And yet the church as a whole is losing its ability to detect fraud in our midst. We are missing the art of discernment. The Missing Art of Evangelical Discernment is the title of Dr. Moeller's book review of the New York Times bestsellers, The Shack. I'm familiar with that book. I'm sure it was on many of your friends' bookshelves, if not your own. And the popularity of this book among Bible-believing Christians is just one of many examples of how Christians have gladly embraced a cleverly told story above the scriptures. Here's what I mean. This book tries to answer some crucial theological questions concerning the existence of evil and the Trinity. And the writer does it, in a way that often contradicts clear biblical teaching on these subjects. The response to books like this and preachers who preach similar messages is not to simply censor them out, but to read and listen with discerning eyes and ears. Discerning eyes and ears that are trained through a thorough understanding of the Bible. Because that's how it tells us. That's how we know what is right and wrong. Speaking of The Shack, another theologian said, "The popularity of this book among evangelicals can only be explained by a lack of basic theological knowledge among us, a failure even to understand the gospel of Christ." The Christian who is steeped in the scriptures, knows the gospel, loves and lives the gospel, will be growing in discernment. We must check our teachers and our books based on the truths that we find in the Word of God. In our passage today, John 2 calls his readers to pursue discernment because there are many imposters trying to win the hearts and minds of Christians. He starts off in verse 1 with an initial call to discernment, which we just read, and then verses 2 through 6, he gives us three tests to discern true and false Christians. And so let's look at that first initial call to discernment in verse 1 before we get into these tests. Looking at verse 1 again in 1 John chapter 4, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Notice he commands the churches into which he is writing to test the spirits. To test the spirits, not teachers. And yet, the title of our sermon is called Testing the Teachers. Why do I say that? Well, We must understand that the spirits are not ever incorporeal beings. In other words, spirits only work through human instruments. And so when you're called to test the spirits, you're called to test the instruments of those spirits and to test the teachers. There's no such thing as an incorporeal spirit. So when we're commanded to test the spirits, we're commanded to discern the spiritual source of a teacher's life and teaching. All teachers or prophets are really influenced by one of two spirits. They have the Spirit of God, which we see in verse 2, or the Spirit of Antichrist in verse 3. Or as verse 6 says, the Spirit of truth, and at the very end, or the Spirit of error. So to test is to examine carefully, not just once, but in an ongoing sense. Just like we would not accept Monopoly money from an ATM after examining it and finding it to be fake, we too should be careful to examine those that posit themselves as teachers. Some counterfeits will be as easy to spot as Monopoly money. Others are much more adept at looking genuine. But either way, we must heed John's warning that many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. These false prophets are those who are on the Antichrist side, as we see in verse 3, and can include other false religions, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews. Can also include quasi-Christian groups like Mormons or Jehovah's Witness and Catholics. And all the world religions are run by men influenced and indoctrinated by one of two spirits. Do some of them look good and actually do good things? Absolutely. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15 that Satan is an angel of light. So the most deceptive religions are actually those that have the most amount of truth, that appear to be doing the most amount of good. Yet they still fall short of promoting saving faith in Jesus alone. That's why it's especially dangerous for Bible-believing Christians to just accept every person claiming to be a Christian who preaches on TV or the radio or any venue. We need to learn to be discerning, especially those closest to the truth. That's why we see the need for discernment when we're watching our TVs, like TBN. Preachers that you'll see on that channel include people like Benny Hinn, right? How many have seen Benny Hinn? Okay, a couple. I thought there would be more. He's one of my favorite false teachers. I want to qualify that. Very entertaining to watch. Very big into emotionalism, and he always will have a healing part of his service where people come up and he puts the fire of the Holy Spirit on them and they fall down and wiggle around. And yet, I think it was Dateline or somebody like that exposed Benny Hinn as a fraud, saying that all these people that have been supposedly healed, they're still sick. And Benny's response is, he has the audacity to say that these poor, sick people, they just didn't have enough faith in God. Or Benny Hinn as his messenger. See, he claims to be from God, but presents a very dangerous thinking. A thinking that says that if you have enough faith, you can move mountains. And the point of moving those mountains is to get whatever you want. We must remember, it's not what you want, but it's all about what God wants. James 1, 2 through 4 says that trials and suffering will come in this life, and that is exactly what God wants to use to grow you more into his image. We see this truth reflected in current Christian songs as well, if you listen to Christian radio. In Laura Story's song, Blessings, she says, "What if blessings come through raindrops?" We see the song by Cutlass, Even if the healing doesn't come, you are God and you are good, forever faithful one. Wonderful truths. Now, Benny Hinn is not the only false teacher claiming to be a Christian. There's actually been many, many false Christians over the years. From the very beginning, Jesus warned in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So for 2,000 years, there's been this problem of false teachers Therefore, we should never just assume something to be true because we read it in a book or heard it on the television. We need to be discerning and test all teachers based on truth. A balancing note to this is that although many can be undiscerning in churches, and I'm sure some of us struggle at times with not being as discerning as we ought, there are others who, in the name of discernment, trust absolutely no one. A commentator wrote, "We should avoid both extremes, the superstition which believes everything and the suspicion which believes nothing." So I want to keep that in balance too as we talk about discernment. The Apostle John helps us balance this by giving us three pretty simple tests for all teachers who claim God's authority. They don't just reveal false teachers, but they prove true teachers to be of God. These are tests for me as much as they are for Benny Hinn. Its clear purpose is seen both at the beginning and the end of the passage. Verse 1, remember, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And as a conclusion, he reminds us in verse 6, by this, by what he's just written, these different tests, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we're going to have three tests to discern if a teacher is in the faith. And really, these are three questions that we can ask of any teacher and that we should be regularly asking of any teacher. The first question is, what is their confession of Jesus Christ? What is their confession of Jesus Christ? Look with me at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4 in 1 John again. Verse 2 says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now, an alternate translation for this, every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ has come in the flesh, or that Jesus is the Christ and has come in the flesh. We need to remember that Christ is not simply Jesus' surname. Christ is a title. Christ is the title for Messiah. And so when John here says, you believe that Jesus is Christ, he's saying that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he has come in the flesh. In other words, that as the Messiah, he claimed to be God, he is 100% God, and in coming in the flesh, he is 100% man as well. And so as the prophesied Messiah, we need to take all of Jesus' claims of Messiahship and divinity at face value. When he says, I and the Father are one. Or, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. As he says a couple of times in John 10, 30 and John 14, 9. We need to take those claims at face value. Jesus claimed to be God. If you believe in Jesus, there's no way that you can say he wasn't God. We also have to understand that Jesus is fulfilled all the prophecies of the Messiah, such as Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. I'm going to read a couple of these verses in Isaiah 53. Verse 4 says this, speaking of the coming Messiah, speaking of our Lord and Savior, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." You see, Isaiah is saying that the coming Messiah will bear the punishment in our place. He was crushed for every single one of your iniquities. That is why Jesus had to die on the cross. Because of what you've done. Because of what I've done. And verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What an encouragement. In spite of ourselves, in spite of living like sheep. And I'm sure you know, and if you've been in church for any length of time, you understand the sheep aren't wise creatures, to say the least. They're prone to wandering off, and if the shepherd doesn't go get them, they'll just continue to wander off, finding little patches of grass here and there, and then realize that they don't know where they are, and they'll die. In fact, the shepherd actually has to lead them to water because they can't find it on their own. They can't remember anything. And that's what the scriptures say that we are. We are like sheep who are wandering pointlessly, aimlessly in this earth, thinking that we know what's going on, thinking that we are living for ourselves and trying to line up our ducks in a row and get our lives in order. But we are clueless. We are totally reliant upon Jesus to save us and to be the shepherd and bring us back to him. And so Isaiah 53 makes that abundantly clear. And so this is the prophecies of the Messiah, one of many. And so this is what John is saying when he says, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You believe that Jesus is Messiah. You believe that he is fully God and that he died for each one of our sins. But you also believe that Jesus is fully man, that he literally lived as a man, taking all the weaknesses of humanity, and yet was still sinless. Jesus was physically flesh and blood present on this earth. He probably had times where he hit his thumb. He was a carpenter. He probably had times where he was cold, where he was hot, where he was in need of a bath. What always reminds me of Jesus' humanity. You think Jesus was a very average man, and he was probably about 5'2", because that was the average height of men at that time. And so most of you are probably taller than Jesus was. Jesus was a very average, normal man. And he was fully man and fully God. This concept of Jesus as the God-man is common in John. That's how he begins his epistle. If you're in 1 John, go to 1 John chapter 1. Look at verses 1 and 2, where we see that Jesus is the eternal God in the flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was made manifest to us. So John, right from the beginning of the epistle, starts out and says, Jesus came in the flesh. We touched him. We were there. We were with him. And he is also the same God who created the universe. That's the God that we serve. That's Jesus Christ. So all true teachers must see Jesus as fully God and fully man, as the prophesied Messiah. If a teacher confesses this to be true, he is from God. If he does not confess this to be true, then he is from the spirit of Antichrist. We see that in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 1. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. Again, the spirits speaking are speaking through human beings. Now, you want to look at this, and if you know your eschatology, you looked at Revelation before, you think Antichrist. Well, that's the person who's going to come in the end times, right? You think that's the Antichrist. But here, John is saying that every teacher who doesn't say that Jesus is the Messiah is operating under the spirit of Antichrist. So which is it? Is it the Antichrist is going to come, or is it the Antichrist is already here in this present earth? Well, he says at the end of verse 3, he makes this a little bit more clear. You've heard that the Antichrist was coming and is now in the world already. So the answer to that question is both. The Antichrist is still coming. The prophecies in Revelation are still yet to be fulfilled. And yet, the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. Antichrist is a very simple term. It just means that you are against Christ, against Jesus as the Messiah. And so, the spirit of Antichrist has been around since the very beginning, since the Pharisees were against Jesus as the Messiah. Chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 18, also makes this clear. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have already come. And so it is true that the Antichrist is coming, that there is going to be a future Antichrist embodied in the time of the tribulation. But the spirit of Antichrist is working in all of the false religions in anybody who rejects Jesus as the Messiah. On June 17th of 2013, there was a New York Times article noting how the EU is increasingly secular and becoming more and more embarrassed of its Christian roots. And this anti-Christian sentiment was so strong that an EU leader felt it appropriate to say, you know what, we want to be secular and we want to have no vestige of religion, but just so everyone understands, the EU is not the Antichrist. Well, okay, I get that. The EU probably isn't the Antichrist, but the EU is an Antichrist just as every unbeliever is filled with the spirit of Antichrist, as we see in this passage. So all who reject Jesus as Savior, and all reject Him as fully God and fully man, are operating under the spirit of Antichrist. Now, why is this doctrinal emphasis so important? Let's look at the deity and the humanity. Without His deity, there could be no forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 2 makes that crystal clear. The Pharisees knew that. They understood that when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic lowered through the roof, He was claiming to be God, because only God can forgive sins. So if Jesus was not God, He couldn't have forgiven sins. It also makes Jesus out to be a liar because He claimed to be God. Without His humanity, there's no hope of a perfect substitute, no hope of a mediator who has been tempted and tried in every way that we have, no hope of someone who has physically lived, died, and rose again in our place. See, false teachers deny one or both of these aspects of Jesus' nature. All true Christians must believe that Jesus is both God and man. It's helpful to look at some of the more well-known cults and quasi-Christian movements and see where they stand on this particular issue. Let's look at the Mormons first. Think of the Mormons. They view Jesus as the firstborn spirit child of the Father, who consequently was once a man on another planet. And once he achieved godhood, he had a harem of wives up in heaven, and Jesus was his firstborn. Well, Lucifer, according to Mormonism, is the secondborn. And so that's why they're kind of at odds and enemies. They don't believe that Jesus is God. Maybe he lived a good life and now is a god of another planet somewhere, but that's Mormons. They don't believe what the scriptures are saying on this. Similarly, Jehovah's Witness, they don't view Jesus as God either, but a lesser son of God. Catholics, they call Jesus fully God and fully man, but according to their doctrine, believe that Jesus' death and resurrection are not enough for salvation. We must do good things and works in order to gain the salvation. That's the whole point of purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory, after you die, according to Catholic doctrine, says you go to purgatory to work off your sins that apparently Jesus wasn't able to cover. This is a Jesus plus religion, a Jesus plus all I can do. It rejects the biblical view of Jesus as a fully sufficient Messiah. Then you look at people like Benny Hinn, who relies on theatrics of supposed healings and people giving him money as signs of true salvation. He says, you know, give me some money and it'll be a seed gift and God will bless you for that. But Jesus did not die to get you everything you wanted in this life. Nor did he die so that Benny Hinn could get what he wanted. He practically rejects Jesus as Messiah and the work and the reason for which Jesus died, to save sinners from their sins. So the first test that we see is probably the most important. It's the doctrinal test. What is a teacher's confession of Jesus Christ? It's crucial. You must always check a teacher on their view of Jesus as the Messiah, as fully God, fully man, whose life, death, and resurrection was the only way that God has chosen to reconcile sinners to Himself. Second question, we'll see in verses 4 and 5. And the second test is, what is their reception by the world? What is the teacher's reception by the world? Now, when I'm thinking about buying a book, I will often, especially a Christian book, I'll often look at who's endorsed it. I'll look at the back and see who it is that says this is a good book, and if a lot of solid theologians are supporting this little-known author, I'll be more apt to buy the book. because I trust those theologians. Likewise, if a book reports to be from a Christian perspective, yet has Hindu leaders endorsing it, you know at least there's sufficient confusion in the book. This is crucial to keep in mind when discerning whether a teacher is true or false. How does the world receive his message? Do they hail it as wonderful, tolerant, and kind? Or condemn it as narrow, antiquated, and foolish? We must remember that our gospel message is foolish. 1 Corinthians 1 makes that crystal clear. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, "For the word of Christ is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Paul's not done. He says in verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then in verses 27 through 29, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so we see clearly the foolish message of the gospel is foolish to the world. And those of us who are Christians, we're viewed as fools. They see us as foolish to want to give up living for ourselves so that we might live for God. And so that is foolish to the world. Praise God for his power to save a fool. And yet Christians may be tempted to think, "I still am foolish at times, and all these false teachers, they seem to be so sincere. And on top of that, they are empowered by demons. Shouldn't I be afraid?" John addresses that in 1 John 4, verse 4. It says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so as Christians, we are overcomers. We are those who are not marked by fear. We have overcome false teachers. We will never, if we are saved, be truly and permanently deceived. John 10, 27 through 30 makes this clear as Jesus taught, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So Jesus clearly says, no one will ever be outside of the faith if they've truly been saved. Why? Because Jesus is the one who's holding them. Jesus is the one who's holding them fast. And so John can have confidence to say, you've overcome. You've overcome the false teachers. You don't have to be concerned with that. Because if you are saved, you have overcome those who are in the world. On a practical note, we need to pay attention to those wiser Christians and look to those book endorsements. If you're the only Christian among those you respect believing a certain teacher or teaching, you might want to carefully re-examine that teaching. Because Christians will ultimately overcome and reject false teachings. Now, the next verse in verse 5 makes it clear that the world loves false teachers. Christians, they'll reject false teaching, but the world loves it. Verse 5 says this in 1 John chapter 4. "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." See, false teachers are wildly popular with unbelievers. Now, not every unbeliever loves every single false teaching, but false teaching will inevitably be attractive to some who do not follow Christ. See, the world loves to hear that Jesus wants you to have your best life now. And what is the world? The world is a love of self, according to chapter 2, verse 16, as well as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's something that we still struggle with as Christians, but it's something that if you are a Christian, you have overcome that, and your life is not marked by those lusts, those desires. Well, the world is still marked by those lusts and those desires, and so they love the false teaching that encourages people to hold on to those things, to hold on to the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And also, you'll see that false teachers live lives and teach lies that are marked by worldliness. It says in verse 5, they are from the world. So it makes sense that they look like the world. Benny Hinn is easy to pick on. He lives in a 6,000-square-foot mansion next to Kobe Bryant in Orange County. He has a gospel jet, his own private airline. All because people have been giving him money to, I guess, give him proof that they have faith in God. Oh, and recently his wife divorced him. Clearly, Benny Hinn is not doctrinally nor morally qualified. A lover of money, not a one-woman man, not able to manage his household well. In addition, unbelievers absolutely love his message that Jesus died to make you wealthy and that you should just give me a little bit so that I'll be able to bless you. Loves his message that no one needs to be sick still. Trust in me and God will heal you. No. Now, many particularly educated see Benny Hinn as a charlatan, and rightly so, but seem to love the modern inclusivism of someone like a Rob Bell. A Rob Bell who wrote the book Love Wins and taught that there is no such thing as an eternal hell. See, inclusivism is very popular with the religion, really, of tolerance that we have in our society. And of course, the world will always love Joel Osteen. Live your best life now. So Christians will reject these false teachers who are empowered by the spirit of Antichrist. And different segments of the world will flock to them. Now we're going to see the final test. In verse 6, this final test has to do with discerning what a teacher does with the Bible. Verse 6 says this, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us." So we must understand what teachers believe about Jesus, and second, who responds to the message that the teacher teaches. And third, we must understand that what the teacher's view of the Bible is absolutely central to everything that they're doing. Margaret Thatcher said this, "When Christians meet, their purpose is not, or should not be, to ascertain what is the mind of the majority, but what is the mind of the Holy Spirit, something which may be quite different." So we should not allow views to evolve on issues based on pressures of the society, but we should rest assured on what the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures teach, which will not evolve. See, the Bible provides a framework in which we view all of life. And so when John says, "We are from God, whoever knows God listens to us, whoever is not from God does not listen to us," he's saying this as an apostle who's been trusted with the writing of Scripture. John has made a similar statement in chapter 1, verse 3, talking about the apostolic message and how it is from God, and how he preaches clearly the life of Jesus. And so, for those who had the privilege to be with John in their churches, they got a chance to hear John straight from his mouth, and to hear the apostolic witness from him. Now, for those of us who are alive today, we actually have a sometimes greater privilege, because we have the whole of the inspired Word of God in a language that we can understand. We have the witness of God at our fingertips. And so when John encourages those who are from God, those teachers who are from God, they will listen to the apostolic witness. They will listen to the scriptures. False teachers, they don't care about the scriptures. They don't listen to the apostles. They do not preach the whole gospel message. And they end up out of balance on any number of issues. And false Christian churches have teachings that have hints of truth. And some do, as I've observed too many times, they'll open the Bible. They'll see the Bible and they'll read it, maybe during a scripture reading portion of the service, and then they'll close it and talk about how you should live your life. And not look back at the Bible the rest of the service. Or some Christian churches will focus only on a favorite passage taken out of context from the Holy Scriptures. For us who are to be in a position to discern how a teacher uses scriptures, we need to first understand the scriptures. We need to first understand what the Word of God says, and so we need to redouble our efforts to understand what the Bible is teaching us if we are going to have any hope of discerning what is right and what is wrong. It means we are to faithfully study, read, and memorize the Word of God. Now, these tests are not only good for discerning true and false teachers, but in keeping with John's theme of discerning true and false Christians, they can be used for that purpose as well. See, all true Christians will believe that the Bible is our only source for truth and gives us what we need in order to live a God-honoring life. All true Christians are not going to be easily swayed by false teachers. In fact, we're going to be those who overcome the false teaching. And all true Christians are going to be those who believe that Jesus is fully God, fully man, who died for our sins and requires us to turn from living for self to live for him. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to be ignorant here, thinking that everyone in here is a Christian. If you have not given up yourself to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, please do that today. If you would like to do that and would like to give up yourself because of what Jesus has done for you and believe that foolish message of the gospel, do that. Let one of the pastors know if you've made that decision or if you are coming to that point in your life. We must be right with our Creator. And if you're still of the world, today is the day in which you turn to Him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this truth, and we thank you for these tests. We thank you that we have the opportunity to discern true from false believers and true from false Christians. Lord, we thank you that John wrote this passage to a church who was struggling with that, as I know that we have times in which we struggle with discernment as well. And so I pray that you would help us as Christians to be faithfully applying these tests to many areas of our lives. We thank you for the grace that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the eternal security that we can have because we know him and because of what he has done for us, because you have brought us back from wandering astray. You have opened our eyes. Thank you, Jesus, for that. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.